Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3 of the first chapter of Ezra in the King James. Some are still looking for Ezra. That's mean when you read from Ezra, because that part of the Bible, its pages are still stuck together. here we go. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, what did the Lord charge Cyrus to do? Did he charge him to do anything else that you see? Build me a house. Did he tell Cyrus that they should go and fight Sanballat and Tobiah? No, nothing, just this one thing. And I just want to speak of this, maybe briefly, maybe lengthily, I don't know. But a couple of things. Some have said, now, like in my preaching last Sunday morning, in fact, some is my wife among others, that people won't understand what you are saying because you say one thing and then you say another, which would make me a man for all seasons without principle. But the Bible is full of paradoxes, seeming contradictions. For example, in one place it'll say rest, and another place it says work, and one place it says we're saved by grace, and then James says we're saved by works, and one place will talk about election, and another place will talk about give diligence, and so on and on. There are these paradoxes, and just remember, no preacher can preach the whole Word of God in one sermon. So don't get a hold of one thing and run with it. It takes a while before you hear the whole counsel of God. Problems come when people latch on to one thing and then they push that and they don't leave themselves open to God, and pretty soon they're in a problem because all these balances must work. There's a time to commit. There's a time to pray in an agony. There is a time to rest in the Lord and abide. There's another time to spend and be spent. There's a time to stay at home in bed and be sick. There's another time to come to church and preach when you're sick. And any time that you try to get a formula, because we love to simplify things, you end up out of the Lord's will. So don't allow confusion to enter your mind, because it is a big picture. Another aspect that I want to talk to you about was last Sunday night. Now, last Sunday night, we had two young evangelists, and they preached a message, which I don't preach much, and in fact have inveighed against the excesses of this type of message. And so when the young fella gave his altar call, no one stirred except the friends that he brought with him. Now, I don't know whether that was loyalty or unbelief or confusion or what it is. But I felt in the Lord to get up and support those young fellows for a number of reasons. One, they're just starting out in the ministry together, and it doesn't do to sandbag what they're doing. They'll learn if they follow the Lord. They'll learn if they follow the Lord. That was one reason. And another reason is because I believe within reason. A lot of the stuff they said I don't believe. But the spirit of which they were bringing, the spirit of vigorous faith, I do believe. And you say, well, but you preach so much about trouble, pain. I do. And then someone comes along and we have a shouting good time. And then you say you believe in that. I do. Well, why don't we have a shouting good time like everybody else all the time? That I don't.
You better not.
Now let me tell you why, else you'll think I am a man for all seasons and without principle, completely pragmatic, empirical, and do whatever the traffic will bear. Alright, now here's the reason, and Bill will understand this immediately, because he's an administrator and works with goals and sub-goals, operational goals, functions, cost effectiveness, and everything else. And this is exactly like an organization. God gave one goal. He didn't say make the people happy. He didn't say make the people sad. He didn't say drive out the Amorites. He didn't say have the people there that had married a mixed multitude put their wives away. He didn't say fight with Sanballat and Tobiah. He didn't say a thing. He said, build me a house. See? Everything else was a part of that program. But what God didn't say, have a happy marriage, look out for the people, get them in out of the rain, teach them, take care of them, have them repent of their sins, or do anything else. If God had told Cyrus some of those things, he wouldn't have done it. If God had told Cyrus, send those Jews out to destroy all the people who have moved into the area of Jerusalem in the last 70 years, and cause the Jews to rebuild a kingdom which will threaten yours, he wouldn't have done it. God didn't tell him that. God told Cyrus, who was an uncircumcised Gentile, this particular Cyrus was Cyrus the Great, who probably ruled more territory than any man in the history of the world. And God spoke to this uncircumcised man, who was not a Jew, and he spoke to him in prophecy. And he said, Cyrus, build me a house and get those Jews to build that house. And then the fat was in the fire, because you're talking about people and all their problems. The first thing the Jews want to know is, when is the coffee break? You know what I'm talking about, Bill? See, immediately you have a whole host of sub-goals which very soon become more important, and the goal of what you're about is completely gone, while all these lesser things vie for preeminence. And everybody wants to know, well, why can't you be nice like my other boss that lets us work for 15 minutes and then take an 8-hour coffee break? All right, now, that was what they were, this was the restoration. This was after the Jews had been captive in Babylon for 70 years, and the government of Babylon had changed hands 3 or 4 times, and finally, Cyrus, the Persian now, was in control of the world. Nebuchadnezzar was long gone, bones bleached to dust, and are getting that way. And Cyrus was in control, and the captivity was over, and Cyrus spoke the word of God. Rebuild that temple. See, the temple had been flat and the walls broken down. The Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. The vessels of the Lord had been taken captive into Babylon. All the thing was a shambles. The kingdom of Solomon, that which was left over, was a shambles. And here they come back again. Thanks. Around B.C. 536, my Bible says here, 500 odd years before Jesus was born, here comes these 25,000 or some Jews trooping over the desert, moving westward from the area of the Euphrates to the desolated city of Jerusalem. And God had one thing in mind, and it wasn't the welfare of the people or anything else. Build me a temple. Now, what happened was a lot of neat things and a lot of bad things. And let me say right off the bat that even though I do preach real heavy a lot of times, there is glory ahead. God has a worldwide revival coming. But it cannot be brought into being until the body of Christ has been brought into perfection. Psalms 102:16, I believe it is. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And until Zion is built, the revival, the glory, the praise that we're looking for cannot be realized. It depends on the building up of Zion, because Christ, just before Christ appears in the clouds, he is going to appear in his people. See, there's two comings of the Lord that the New Testament teaches. Two comings. One is the coming of Christ in his people. That's found in Isaiah 60 and John 14 through 17. I will come to him. That is beginning now in its judgment stages. That will climax in a time of great darkness, Isaiah 63, serving as a herald of the coming of the Lord, Isaiah 40. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That's in the context of the herald of the Lord's coming, Isaiah 40, the voice that cries in the wilderness. Then, when Antichrist sees that he's losing the nations of the world, he will go up to fight against this thing. Christ will appear from heaven in the parousia, the coming, the presence of God, which is taught in Matthew 24, and destroy Antichrist by the brightness of his coming. That is the two comings of Christ that are taught clearly in the Scripture. The disappearing of the saints and so on is speculative, traditional, and private revelation. It does not appear in the New Testament. Nowhere in the Old or New does it teach a disappearing of the saints that we teach. But by tradition. But the Scripture does teach a parousia, coming of the Christ in the clouds of glory. Mentioned 24 times the word is used in the Greek in the New Testament, and sometimes with people, the appearance of people. But 20 or odd times of the coming of the Lord, translated the coming of the Lord, actually the presence of the Lord. And then in John 14 through 17, the coming of the Lord, I will come to you. If a man love me, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. This tabernacle, which will be brought into fullness, according to Isaiah 60, in the time of darkness, the glory of God. Now that cannot happen until this program that has begun now of building the temple of God has been built up. You see, God is building a temple today. The last verse is in Ephesians 2. You remember? You're builded for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 4, that the ministries labor until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. 1 Peter, the second chapter, you are lively stones. John, the 17th chapter, is very particular, verses 21 through 23. I and them, that they may be made perfect in one. See, I and them, and the glory which thou gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. See? And the world is going to see that glory. This is the house of God. 7th chapter of Acts. What house? Where is the house that you build unto me? 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6 talk about the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, ye are the temple of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will dwell in you and walk in you. The mystery of the gospel, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This is the purpose. Top priority. Because God is seeking a house, a temple in which he can dwell among his creatures. And so when the work of God is finished, as we find in Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, if the living God is building a temple so that he can dwell among mankind, then this is top priority. Whether I'm happy or can jog well or can't jog or live or die, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that Christ is glorified. The only meaning that my life has is to build up the saints into the body of Christ, because that is what my role in life is. That is what your role in life is. You are the church. You have been called out not to be comfy cozy, not to live like everybody else, not to do your own thing, but to become a living stone. That's what you're called for, to show forth the praise of him. Ephesians 2:8-9. Therefore by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, because we have been chosen. Remember that? Ephesians 2:10. That we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we were saved. Called. Let them build me a temple. That's the goal. You see that? Now, Nehemiah, hold this place. You're there in the vicinity, so don't hold anything. Just turn to Nehemiah 8. I want to show you something. Why Brother Thompson would preach like he does and say that Christ demands, doesn't suggest, but demands. And Christ makes demands. How many know that? He doesn't say, try to be good. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, maybe. He didn't say, I give you this option if it's nice. He said, no man can be my disciple except he take up his cross and follow me. And he said, Brian, whoever takes up the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. Is that negative preaching? Well, why should you go to a church to hear some guy tell you that you have to forsake your life and lay it down and serve God and lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel? Why can't you go someplace else and hear somebody else tell you that anything that bad comes to you, you are not even to say it's bad? Yeah, that is so unscriptural, it's pathetic, but I still love those guys and I'll back their hand, but they are wrong! Imagine the woman, the Syrophoenician woman. She comes to Jesus. She says, Lord, my daughter has a devil. The Lord says, don't say that. Say your daughter's healed. Unscriptural. Nice. But not for this congregation, because you know better than that. Now let's see what goes bananas in the gospel. Here we have in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, and they're roughly in the same situation and time slot as the building of the temple. Nehemiah was a governor, Ezra was a priest, that's all. They were both charged by the ruling powers to get this house. God says, oh boys, I want that house built, or you won't have any Persia or Media or anything else. I want that house built over there, them Jews. Cyrus says, yes, sir. You read about history. Cyrus had a spirit that went with him that he discussed, that Persian, but he wasn't a Jew. And all the people gathered themselves together, Nehemiah 8, as one man into the street. Oh, this is one of the most prophetic, symbolic passages in the entire scripture. This is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. All the people coming, the Book of the Law, the water gate, the whole bit. This is a tremendously symbolic passage, but I'm going to leave that for now. And here they are, they're going great. And down in the fourth verse, Ezra the priest stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood all these guys. And in the fifth verse, Ezra opened the book. You know, there were some churches in old time Pentecost, when the pastor opened the book, everybody stood up. One time an evangelist came to a church down in El Centro, and he didn't know that practice, and he was up here and he opened his Bible, and everybody stood up, scared him to death. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he is above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. Now there's some trick. Your face on the ground, your hands up in the air. That's good. Person do that every morning, they'd be in great shape. And then all these other guys caused the people to understand the law. Now there were a lot of people there. There were thousands of people standing out here in the open air, and sometimes in the rain. One time I stood there in the rain, especially when they got down to separating themselves from their foreign wives. They had to do it in the rain. Every time you go to separate yourself from your foreign wife, it always rains. I mean, if you don't have one problem, you got six, Bob. But then you decide to go for God, it rains. And you and your foreign wife. All right. And so he's going on like this. Now, Cyrus did not say, go out there and read the law to the people. He didn't say that. Why are they doing it? This was not their commandment. These people didn't. Cyrus didn't say, the Lord God told me to go, Ezra, you stand on a pulpit and tell all these people the word. Oh, why were they doing it? Because any time you set a goal to do something, of necessity, there are a whole bunch of things that come into play. People, responsibilities, activities, expenditures of money, time, personnel, and everything. You can't just have a goal that build me a house or pow, there it is. And so when they got back here, the priest says, well, we can't operate in Jerusalem when the people haven't heard the word of God for 70 years. They didn't have books. They only had these scrolls. And so he felt a necessity that if they were going to build a house of God, that they had to establish the standards of holiness which had been let go for a couple of generations. And that's what he was doing. Now notice what happened here. In the 8th verse, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the tertiary, so that is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, Cyrus did not say, the Lord God of heaven charged me to have all the people weep. But they wept. And why did they weep? Because they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and when the people understood how far they had gotten from God, they became grieved. And that presented a problem. Now, that's one thing I want to emphasize on your heart. You say, why does Brother Thompson believe one way and then support a couple of guys that are saying things he doesn't even believe? Because God has laid it on my heart to teach holiness. Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Where's that found in the Bible? One in a certain place said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's in Hebrews, and it's in either chapters 12 or 13. It's in the last part of Hebrews. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, I know that's what God wants preached. But when you preach it, and preach it, and God wants it preached, and He's charging, what happens is the people become sorrowful. And you know what happens when the people become sorrowful? They lose their strength. That's why I supported those two fellows. Because it's going to take a strong church to stand up under what God wants to do today. It's going to take people. You know, when we get into the confession of our sins, then immediately Satan gets in the act and tries to produce gloom. You preach, take up your cross, and immediately people fasten on the cross. They don't say, well, God is bringing me into a great inheritance here. They fasten on it. Pretty soon they get gloomy, they get despairing, and the church becomes weak. Now look what they did. So this is what Nehemiah and the experts among the Jews and the priests and the teachers said, go your way. In other words, forget about what you just read, so to speak, for now. Forget that we're building a temple. Forget everything else. We have another problem, and that is the people have become discouraged because they realize what they were facing. And so he said, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You get weak. A miserable, mournful Christian who has been bemoaning his fate about hearing holiness preached and bearing his cross is a weak Christian. You can't, and God will have to stop everything that we're doing and allow the people a chance to rejoice and praise the Lord. Because otherwise you get discouraged. You say, what's the use? A man preaches the rest of God. What am I supposed to do? Quit praying and everything. See, that's two problems there. One, we don't know the whole counsel of God. We haven't heard the whole thing yet. And secondly, too much of the law. Now, is the law of God a good thing? Yeah, but here it was a bad thing, wasn't it? I mean, that's the problem. That's the problem. And you need to know that. We all need to know that. So the Levites still all the people, verse 11, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions. Isn't that good? To eat of the Lord, to drink of the Lord, to give to somebody else, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So the priest had to stop the music and say, now you've heard what God has said. It's not a time to get all down in the dumps and start thinking how many feathers have they plucked out of this chicken, but to rejoice in the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now Cyrus did not say, go and make the people merry. And you see, once this happened, a whole bunch of things went into operation. There were thousands of people. So there were people who were charged to make the people merry and to feed them and to give them good things and to make them happy. There were people charged to do that. It wasn't Nehemiah, it wasn't Ezra, but there were people to whom that became the responsibility. You see? Well, guess who's popular around town? Not the people who are preaching the law, but the people that God has assigned to keep the people strong. Does that help with the understanding? Can you begin to place? It isn't a question as to which ministry is right and which ministry is wrong. It's a question of a couple of things. One, what the goal is, where we're going. And secondly, are we moving in the Lord? And there's another problem that enters into here. What is it, Bill? High priority goals preempt lower priority goals when there's a conflict. Do you know what that means? That means God wants you to be happy and rejoice and praise the Lord, but there will come times when you are afflicted in God. And then you do not say, this is the devil. You do not say, I won't accept it, or anything else. Because a higher goal, which is your, you see, God is making us his house. And there's two problems that we have. One is our sin, and the other is our self-will. And God deals with our sin, how? How does God deal with our sin? As we confess it, and what overcomes it? The blood overcomes the authority. But what overcomes the power of sin in our life? The Holy Spirit. See, if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of your body. Again, in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But you see, you cannot get rid of self-will and self-love and self-seeking, which is the other problem of the living stones, by confessing sin. You can't do that. How do you get rid of self-will and self-seeking? Through suffering. Through the cross. Through the cross. You see, the cross, there's two dimensions to the cross. There's two arms on it. Now listen carefully. One, can you tell me? I've told you many times. Can you tell me? What is the two aspects of the suffering of the cross? First, being compelled to do things that you don't want to do. Does the Lord ever ask you to do anything you don't want to do? We're like, wow! And the second is just as hard as the first. Denying you something you want so bad it curls your toenails. And that involves a little number called patience, which is one of the pillars of the kingdom of God. Now, the reason that we suffer is so that we can reign. See, if we suffer, we will reign. The reason for that is until we suffer, we are self-willed. Young Christians are self-willed. When you hear somebody saying, boy, any pain comes to me, I won't accept it. That's self-will. And furthermore, I want to shine around here. No, I heard a preacher, you would die if I told you who, but he's an internationally, much less nationally known, outstanding preacher in this country, and a good preacher, and a good Bible teacher. But he's got one course he hasn't taken yet. And I heard him say on the radio that Israel, God called Israel a worm, but thank God he hasn't called us to be a worm. He's called us to stand upright and be sons of God. I thought, brother, you've got two courses coming up next semester. Wormology 1 and Wormology 2. You just haven't been by that classroom yet. You want to shine? Oh, I was thinking all the while of Joseph in prison. Brother, until you can sit on the back seat and be nobody and no thing, you don't belong in the pulpit. That's right. Christ left the ivory palaces, the Son of God, and he emptied himself of his divinity, and he became lower than any man. He took upon himself the form of man. He emptied himself. And he was made lower than any man, a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. His visage was marred more than the sons of men. When Christ fell on his face, Christ was a strong man because he was a carpenter. And in a carpenter in those days, when they made boards, they had to rip them by hand. There were no power tools. They had to take a log and they had to rip boards out of it, you know, with a man standing in a pit, another guy up above with a two-man saw, or else doing it just yourself, just like this, ripping a whole trunk of a tree to get one board out of it. And all the things that they did were done by hand. There was no electricity, no gasoline engines. And a carpenter was a man who worked all day long with his muscle. And Christ was a strong man. And Christ was brought to the place where he couldn't bear his own cross. Someone else had to help him. That's hard on a man when you crumple in the dust and here's all the people looking at you and you're used to standing on your own feet. Somebody has to push you on a wheelchair and then hung on the cross naked. The Corrie ten Boom's sister told about when she was stripped naked in the concentration camp, said, oh, I've neglected to praise the Lord, because that was one of the sufferings that he bore, nakedness. That's where we learn of Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, that's necessary if we are to attain the high goal. When it comes time for us to die to self, that takes priority and it preempts these lesser goals of keeping us strong through joy. Now it is God's will that we be a happy, joyous people. And it is God's will that we speak the word of faith. And it is not God's will that we are in panic and fear. That's why he rebuked the disciples in the ship. He didn't say to them, what's the matter with you? You didn't still the storm. What he was rebuking them for was their panic and their fear when Christ was in the boat. And what are you saying? Here I am asleep in the boat, and you're here. I'm here. What in the world is your distress? No, Christ does not want us sorrowful, bedraggled, and everything. But you see, once you give the people the fat, and they make, and in the verse 12, they made great mirth, and I can see them, because when the Jews get happy, they get happy. In fact, the commentators say that the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles was very close to a Bacchanalian revel. I mean, the thing got out of hand. The Jews on the eighth day of Tabernacles just pulled out all the stops, and they went wild. Every year, on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that was the time when you did things you didn't do during the rest of the year. And you see, the hilarity is proper, dancing before the Lord, singing, rejoicing, praising. Arise! They're right in their place. But you see, then you can imagine what the people look for next morning at coffee break time. Well, here's a group of 10 people and maybe 14 children. And kids love a good time, and they love it. Don't you know they got some of the fat and some of the good stuff too, and some of the fat with sugar on it and everything else, and dipped in honey. And they got some of the good stuff too, and they knew the men who passed it out. Here's Amos, he gave us some, and Hananias, he gave us some. You know what they want to know at 10 o'clock the next day? Is it time yet, Mommy? Is it time yet? Mommy, is it time yet? Time yet for Amos and Hananiah to come around with this good stuff. That's people. Don't you know that happened? But then, you notice, I think it's in the next, in chapter 9. So the people got a hold of themselves. So in chapter 9, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth, and earth upon them. Now see, this was a whole different story. They had recovered their poise. They were no longer distraught and weeping. And it is my hope and prayer that this church, and I believe it's true, all of us together have come to the point where we can take holiness preaching and consecration and come up stronger than ever. I don't think we need to be entertained. And I've passed up people who want to come to this church. One guy said he just returned from a concert tour. Boy, he lost me when he came up with that. We do need some singing. And we do need some good times. But let's remember, the purpose of that is to provide an oasis, a temporary strengthening and relieving of the pressure so that we can get on with the job of building the temple. Praise the Lord. I think we're getting there. I feel a strength. It was a couple years ago we were in a situation where we were being entertained by someone, and I was sitting. I wasn't in the group at the time, but I could hear it. And I was just talking to myself. I'm bouncing up and down. I was saying, "Don't." This is what I'm saying to myself. Don't entertain the host. Don't entertain the host. Because I could feel God is building this church into an army. And you can take things now. I think I can say with all confidence, without any fear that somebody will take it wrong and go out and mess up on the situation, this church can take things that a lot of churches can't take at all. Not because we're anybody else or any better or any different from anybody else, but it has to do with hearing the word of God and picking up your diapers and moving on with God. That's right. That there was one church where George Otis told, God laid a message of repentance. He went to this big church, big congregation, and he preached on some simple message of repentance. And when he got through, there was a stunned silence. And the minister got up and says, let's give seven cheers for grace. Couldn't take it. Panic. Panicsville set in. You don't talk like that. We intend to hear we need more fat and more good stuff and more mirth because that's what we were given and that's what we expect and we don't want to hear anything else. And that's the land today. That's the condition of the land. It isn't because it's wrong. And it isn't because it's right. It's simply a case of doing things at the right time in God, but not fastening on these low-level activities. Because the goal is not to make the saints happy. Why did he want them strong? Why did he say the joy of the Lord is your strength? Strength for what? To build the temple. Cyrus says the God of heaven has charged me to build him a house. And when you get strong, it's not so that every day they pass out the fat and the sweet. It's so that the people can move on and stand the word because there's enemies. There were things yet to come. You see what we're saying? It isn't that way. There's a contradiction. It's like any organization. You have a whole hierarchy of goals and operations. And the problem arises when these low-level goals become self-fulfilling. Like teachers and their salaries. I can see that so clearly. Do you know why the common school was started in America? How many know in 1830 why the common school was started? Prior to that time, the average person could not read. If you want to go to a rope maker, you had to go at a store and look and see a guy had a rope tacked up on his thing. Only the rich could read in the colonies during the Revolution. And then they formed a republic. And they started the so-called common school so that the rich and the poor could learn to read and write for the sake of strengthening the republic. That was the stated purpose of the institution of the common school, which was supported by taxing the farmers. That's how it began. Now, the purpose of the republic had a higher goal above it, which was stated in, it's either the preamble of the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. I think it's the Declaration of Independence that uses the phrase life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I think that's the Declaration of Independence. Now, the Republic exists for that higher goal so that every man can have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the goal. Now, filtering down from that is the Republic. And the Republic is supported by the common school. Physical education, health programs, and various other in-service trainings and activities of every sort. And the hiring of personnel is a very important one. But what happens is, the hiring of personnel in the eyes of the union is the reason for the existence of the institution. It isn't life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. It isn't the strengthening of the republic. It isn't even to teach the children. It's to get a higher standard of living for the personnel. And that happens in every organization. And so now that's happening in our nation. That's exactly what's happening. And people say, well, the purpose of the nation is not to do a lot of things that we're doing, so we will begin to curtail certain things and arrange priorities. And right away, you hit these low-level things. And people say, I don't care whether the nation sinks or swims, but you're not subtracting from my salary or my comforts. As long as I have my beer and my television, I don't care if El San Salvador falls or any of that. I don't want to see beyond the end of my nose. I want to know, am I happy now? And if not, who gets punched in the nose? That's life. That's our nation. That's the public school, and that's the kingdom of God. Now, in chapter 9, the seed of Israel, in verse 2, Nehemiah, the seed of Israel, separated themselves from the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one-fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And you think the Sunday morning service here is long? These people said, for a fourth of the day they just confessed their sins. You know what I've done? Here, brother, let me tell you my sin. I've done this, I've done that. Brother, let me go way back to the beginning. A fourth part of the day. What a joyous day. Get up in the morning. Where are you going? I'm going to confess my sins for a fourth part of the day. Then after the fourth part was over by the sundial, now it's time to read and the preachers preach. You know, in the colonies, you know, before the colonies, when the Puritans came from England, the church services used to go like 6 hours. All they did, they got up on Sunday morning and went to church, and they had, I guess, a heavy noon meal and went back to church. And those Puritan ministers, who were not noted for emotionalism, they were theological scholars, the most learned men in the area at that time. In the late 1600s, early 1700s in our nation, and those people, their children, sat in church hour after hour and listened to point 21 and point 22 and point 23 of those Puritan ministers, and they were divines. They were theologians, scholars, writers, and some of them were dry as dust. And their prayers were known not for their shortness. You can imagine the kids, 7 or 8 years old, and every nerve and bone in their body jumping, and this going on 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. Oh, boy. But you know, it put a fiber in America that it's held it together to 1981. Though it's fast disintegrating because, you know, people drive up to church 20 minutes, have a hot dog, and leave. Is a big difference. You know, short order lunch coming through the window while you've got the thing on and the preacher, some of you don't even see him, and he's telling you nice things. That's right. And the question is, because we have lost sight of the priorities. Cyrus didn't say, go and stand outside in the weather for a fourth part of the day and confess your sins for a fourth part of the day. That's miserable business. Can't you imagine the kids? Oh, mommy, you told us we were going to go back to Jerusalem where David our father lived and the people rejoice and how wonderful it'd be. Mommy, daddy, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Mommy, are we there yet? Why are we all standing around here and everybody's weeping and pulling the hair out of their beard? I thought this was supposed to be a fun time. Well, you know that's what happened. There were thousands of people there, all carrying on and weeping, and then stopping every once in a while and having great mirth to gain their strength, and then going back to weeping and confessing their sins. And then over... That's a mixed bag, isn't it? You've got to keep your eye on where you're going. We're heading toward the glory. And these are just sub-activities along the way. Your pain will be over someday. The glory's coming. But you can't get it too quick. You can't get it in a wrong time or out of God's way. And we can't say things like, any time I'm chased. And I wrote a brief note on that. And I wasn't even thinking about the sermon. It popped into my mind, but I was writing on another subject, and this is what I had to think right here in connection with, I'm writing on the temple of God, and I thought, boy, it has to do with Sunday night. It is utterly impossible for any human being to become a living stone in the eternal temple of God until he specifically and resolutely determines that he is seeking union with Christ and not the power and things of Christ, for his own purpose and advantage. This is an extremely difficult decision for an ambitious Christian. And after the correct decision has been verbalized, that is, after you say, I'm not going to seek your things and your power. And yet, I don't want to overstress that, because there's a time to seek the things of Christ. And there's a time to seek the power of God. And there's a time to wait on the Holy Spirit. So don't say, now I heard it, now I know what I'm supposed to do, nothing. Next week, maybe we'll be talking about not giving God any rest, but pestering him until you get filled with the Spirit so you can work signs and wonders. See, it's a big canvas, and these are only fragments of it that the Holy Spirit brings to mind. After we verbalize that we're going to seek union with Christ and not the things of Christ to use Christ, it requires Job-like tribulations before the truth of it has entered the inward parts. In other words, you can say, I love Christ above his things and his power. You can say it, but it requires tribulation before it becomes a reality. That is what is so terribly dangerous about the current emphasis upon speaking the word of faith. And I believe that. And I've done it. I've commanded the sun to go behind the clouds, and it's obeyed me. One time, Audrey and Mary Louise, our friend in Rochester, a very anointed lady, were praying about a certain matter. Now listen to this. This is exemplifies what I'm speaking about, the word of faith. And all of a sudden, they both knew concerning a thing that they were praying about, that if they just spoke the word of faith, it would happen. They both knew it at the same time. They were praying together, my wife and Mary Louise, who I'd like to get here someday to minister, the tremendous woman of God. And they both felt that they should not do it. And they didn't. Audrey told me, she says, I knew all we had to do was say it, and we had it. See, there's something higher that operates. And they didn't do it. But they knew if they did, they'd get it. There's something higher operates. When we pray for people, we don't pray for everyone the same way. I'm trying to learn. Be sensitive. Someday I hope to have enough gall and insensitivity that when I'm not supposed to pray for somebody, I'll say, you're afflicted and God wants you to pray. So far I don't do that because I don't want to embarrass people in front of their friends. But if I was in a church I didn't know anybody, but you know, there's a time when you go and pray for people that there's no prayer there. There's other times when you just feel, and I fell in myself, take command over this demon, rebuke it directly. And I don't say, Jesus, you rebuke it. I rebuke it. There's other times I feel that I should pray to Christ, that Christ will do it. And each case is different. And you see, yes, Bob?
Oh, I really didn't mean dinner. To break it up, but I was just dwelling on that, and I really wanted to get the meat of what you were saying. I know that you're saying that they were both hearing God,
right?
And and were they also hearing the adversary? That's what I'm getting out of that.
In
other words, the adversary was telling them, "Go ahead and take what you want. You have the authority to do it." Is that what you're saying?
Well, I hadn't drawn it to that point, but what I am saying is this. The scripture says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. But what is the prophet subject to? That's the question. That's the issue. The prophet is subject to Christ through the Holy Spirit. So the correct position in the kingdom of God is that God wants to teach us many ways to be victorious. Not just one way. You see, they surrounded Jericho with a march, but they didn't surround Ai with a march. They set an ambush. Every city was different. And what determined it was they went to the priest with the Urim and the Thummim to find out from God, how should we take this city? And so God wants to teach us a way, ways that will meet every circumstance and be susceptible to the creating of new circumstances. If that's the case, then the issue is not speaking the word of faith. The issue is the life of obedience to Christ, is what I'm saying. Otherwise, you get into error. That is what is so terribly dangerous about the current emphasis upon speaking the word of faith. This teaching and practice tends to emphasize, and see if I'm correct here, how man benefits. Consequently, it rejects all tribulation and affliction as being of the devil, not realizing that much of what we suffer is a very necessary chastening of the Lord. The sufferings of the saint prepare us to rule with Christ by slaying our self-will. Apart from such suffering, we cannot reign. Tribulation works patience. And patience is one of the massive pillars of the temple of God. Impatience is the image of Satan. Hence, self-seeking religious man rejects all forms of self-denial, all that appears to be negative and injurious to his pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. This is Antichrist, and it is preached today as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are destined for destruction will hear it, believe it, and never understand the difference until the day of the Lord. Now, I believe those two young men that preached, and preached well, and I think did a lot of good, and I was praying with them, and for putting in my two cents, and I believe myself, people were helped. I also believe, knowing the both of them, that they love God and are sincere, and that down the trail, God will modify them until they get on the right track. Right now, they're saying what they've heard from some of the teachers at the School of Ministry. And, for example, Kenneth Copeland, preaching Friday night, said this, and I don't believe it at all, nor did I evidence at all. I sat there alone among the preachers with my head bowed. I did not clap and carry on because I didn't believe what was being said. And what he said was, Christ and the Word are the same thing. He said, Christ and the written Word are identical. So if you have the written Word, you have Christ. God is His Word. But you see, Jesus said to the Pharisees, and this is not to down anyone. God knows, I hope, you know, I pray all the good in the world will come from Kenneth Copeland's ministry. But I do not believe that statement. Christ said to the Pharisees, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Now the Pharisees loved the Scripture. They doted on it. And if Christ and the Scripture were synonymous, they would have loved Christ. But they loved the Scripture and murdered Christ. Therefore, Christ and the Scriptures are not synonymous. And so to say the Word is Christ will totally negate the temple of God. Because what we learn in the temple of God is that Christ doesn't give us light and understanding by words to our mind, but by His life to our hearts. In Him is life. In Him is life. It's not in the Bible. And I revere the Bible, and I study the Bible, and teach the Bible. And the Bible determines right and wrong in spiritual things as far as I'm concerned. And you know that after 5 years, my reverence for the Bible and study of it. What the Bible says, I stick by. But I'm going to tell you something. There's no eternal life in the Bible. Not a drop. Not a drop. You could have the Bible memorized and not have one drop of eternal life. Not one. Furthermore, the New Covenant cannot be written on paper. What we have is not the New Covenant. What we have is the inspired writings of the apostles of the Lamb. Nothing more, nothing less. Because if we believe what the Bible says that the new covenant is written in the heart and in the mind, not on paper. It's written by the Holy Spirit. The new covenant is when the life of Jesus Christ comes into you through His body and blood. See, Jesus is the Word. Is He? Is Jesus the Word? The Word was made flesh. And we eat it. He that eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life. The life, saints, is not in the Bible. That's why we've got denominations all over the world. It's because people think that life is in the Bible. If they know the Bible, they've got God. You can know the Bible perfectly and be a murderer and hate God. Because when the Pharisees, who had memorized the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, had memorized it, when they saw the Word of God, they said, crucify Him. So there is a very, very great difference between the Scriptures and eternal life. search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify. The only purpose of the Bible is to testify of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And when you have Christ in your heart and in your mind, you have the Word of God, eternal life. Now, these two young men, and I love them, and they're both very able. They're going out into professional ministry, and I believe that God will bless them out of hand. I believe it. I love them. They're great guys. That's why I invite them to preach. I don't invite many people to preach here. But those men, and particularly the fellow that preached, are distinguished, able people, dedicated, love the Lord. But they've been taught what they taught, which is anything, we will not accept anything that is negative. And in so doing, you rule out the dealings of God. Because men, you get over to the 10th chapter of Ezra, you will find that these Jews, over 70 years, had married people from all over the Persian Empire. And Ezra, when he found it out, sat down, pulled the hair out of his beard, wept, and it was raining. And the people took a look at their leader, and they said, "What do we do?" And some of the elders rose up and said, "Ezra, take heart. We will put away our wives." And some of these people had been married for years, and they had children. And those Jews had to stand there in the rain and send their wives away because they were not Jewish. And that must have been a tragic, heartbreaking scene. And let me tell you something, if you weren't rejoicing already, this will make you rejoice. There are many things in the normal Christian life that are tragic and heartbreaking. But God didn't send the Jews. He didn't say to Cyrus, "Send my Jews out to break their hearts. Send my Jews out to confess their sins." He said, "The God of heaven has commanded me to build him a house." And that's so today. Whether you and I are happy is incidental. It's important to God. Don't let me misunderstand. It is important to God. And God will give us happiness, still waters, green pastures, if we cut loose and really serve Him. If we got one foot in the world, no way, we're messed up. But if we really go, our life is the best life that can be lived in this world. But when tribulation comes, for the gospel's sake, and it will come, that doesn't mean that we can rebuke it away. And I'm telling you that not because you couldn't rebuke it. I rebuked things. You know, Paul got a thorn in the flesh. He didn't say, "Oh boy, I got a thorn in the flesh." He prayed three times, "God, take this thing from me." You don't take things lying down. Get up and fight. If you want to rebuke it, rebuke it. If you want to preach the word of faith at it, preach the word of faith. State the word of faith. Do everything you can think of, but keep happy and joyous and moving on in God. What I'm telling you is, when it doesn't work the way you think it should, don't get discouraged and say there's nothing to the whole thing. Go to God and say, "Father, you saying something to me in this? Maybe you have something in this thing." And then God says, a higher priority is preempting right now your convenience and desires, because I have a greater place for you in the temple of God. And let me tell you this, when you see what God is bringing you to, you will be sad for only one thing. Remember this, that you didn't have another day to bear your cross for Jesus. That's the only regret you'll have. When your whistle is blown and you know you're going over into the happy land, you'll have one regret. You'll say, "Oh God, it was so short." Because you'll realize the destiny that is yours. And you'll say, "Jesus, if I could have one more day to bear my cross for you." And he'll say, "Son or daughter, it's all over. You've done a good job. And now you're going to be my child for eternity. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you, Lord. We know that God created us to be joyous, to have peace, to be fruitful, to have dominion, to have every good and perfect gift. Father, we know that you take no pleasure in our sorrow, or that our right should be perverted, or that we should suffer. We know that, Lord. And we know that because you have appointed us to glory and joy and dominion and fruitfulness beyond our wildest dreams, that there are things that are necessary lest we would ruin our own inheritance. So God, help us in the times that are joyous to rejoice and praise the Lord and keep our feet on the ground and our head with Jesus. And Lord, in the times that are painful and they come, that we will not grow weary in well-doing and faint, but we will get our eyes up on the right hand of God and press forward with confidence and joy and hope, and give you credit, Lord, for seeking our good. I know that you're good, Lord. There's none good save one, and that is God. And Lord, if we are give good gifts to our children, how much more are you giving nothing but good to us, although it oft comes disguised. So, Lord, help us to assert faith in you, to overcome by our testimony that God is true and faithful and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and to love not our lives unto the death, that we may attain everlasting joy and fruitfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the word tonight, for the dear souls, Lord, that are receiving the word of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful works and your goodness to the children of men. Praise the Lord.